Martha and her parents were enjoying a leisurely meal in a restaurant when her mother's face suddenly registered total panic. "Oh no, I left the eggs on the stove and the burner's still on." You ever have those thoughts? Well, they calculated that the eggs had been cooking for 2 hours by that time. Their only hope was that her older brother Jake might happen to stop by when they arrived home. As they hurried home to make sure things were okay, they found the burner was turned off. The pan on the stove was empty. The eggs had exploded and were plastered all over the ceiling and walls. A note on the counter from Jake explained, "Mom, your eggs look done, so I turned the burner off." Our plans in life have a way of splattering all over the walls sometimes, don't they? What do? Worry, fret, wonder what we'll do, what will happen. We panic. Well, in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul's plans had not turned out like he wanted at all. He's writing, of course, the letter of Philippians from a Roman prison cell. He's waiting trial before Nero, the Caesar of the empire. Not only that, but as we had studied a few weeks ago now, we had studied how Paul was explaining earlier in these verses in Philippians chapter 1 that there were Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were attacking him, who were criticizing him, who were hurting him in their ministry for the Lord there in the churches in the city of Rome. I mean, that's tough when other Christians are humiliating you and hurting you. That's tough to take. And so we pick up in our study of the book of Philippians right after Paul has explained all of those circumstances in prison, other brothers and sisters in Christ hurting him and speaking against him. And Paul in verse 18 of Philippians 1 says, "I rejoice in the Lord because Christ is preached." How can Paul remain so positive in circumstances that would drive most of us to panic, to worry, to fretting? Most of us would have been worrying up a storm in this situation, but Paul is rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Well, because Paul understood the principle that we're looking at this morning in verses 19 and 20, that our confidence in Christ transcends our circumstances in life. Paul knows something we all need to know as we face the crises in our lives. In verse 19, Paul explains why he can rejoice despite his circumstances. And Paul says, because I know. What does Paul know that we do not know? Paul tells us in these verses. Paul knows three truths that give him confidence despite his circumstances in life. And these truths are true for you and me too. And they can give us confidence in spite of our circumstances in life. And they can help lead us away from worry and fretting and panic when things don't go the way we had planned. We know these truths too, but we forget them all too often. Truth number one, verse 19, our trials lead to salvation. Verse 19, because I know that this circumstantial situation that he's in, all of this, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The word translated deliverance in the New American Standard here is the Greek word commonly translated salvation. For I know that all of this situation, Paul says, will turn out for my salvation. Now, it can be used for deliverance or preservation from physical harm, the struggles of life, and perhaps Paul meant that he expected to be released from prison and be delivered from Caesar's hand. I don't think so because of the context. When we get down to the end of verse 20, Paul says that he expects to be delivered whether by life or by death. So he doesn't have some special revelation from God that he will be released from prison and will not die. He's saying that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter. It will turn out for my deliverance. And that's why I prefer to translate it with the word salvation. It will turn out for my salvation. Paul expected a spiritual solution here. These are the spiritual aspects of salvation that he's talking about, because that's what can turn out for our salvation, whether by life or by death, doesn't matter. Paul expected that God would save him spiritually through this experience. Now, remember, theologically, that salvation has three aspects to it. Because often we think of salvation, we think of it only in terms of our conversion. But salvation, theologically, has three aspects to it. First of all, there is, of course, salvation from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We call that conversion. When we put our faith in Christ, He saves us from the penalty of sin, which is death, of course, spiritual death. Secondly, there is salvation from the power of sin during our lives. God is in the business of saving us progressively from the power of sin. We call that sanctification most often. But we are being saved now from the power of sin. And finally, there is salvation from the presence of sin. And that happens when we die and we go to be with the Lord in heaven. We live forever with Him. Paul has already been saved from the penalty of sin. And I trust everyone in this room that you have been saved from the penalty of sin. If you have not put your faith in Christ and trusted Him for your salvation, then you need to do so that you are saved from the penalty of sin. That is what we call conversion, or coming to Christ, or putting our faith in Christ and being saved. But Paul here is talking about being saved from the power of sin and the presence of sin. Ultimately, he knows that when he goes to be with the Lord, he'll be saved from the presence of sin. But he understands that God is right now saving him from the power of sin as he lives out his life here on this earth. Now, as Christians, we have all been saved from the penalty of sin. Praise God, right? We are being saved from the power of sin right now. And we will be saved from the presence of sin when we get to heaven. So we don't need to worry about our trials here on earth, because we know that God uses our circumstances to save us from the power of sin. He uses our struggles to weed out sin in our lives. The trials and the struggles of life are part of the way that God sanctifies us, that He weeds out those sinful tendencies in our lives. He does that through the struggles of life and the temptations that we face in life. So God has saved us, but God is saving us now, and God will save us ultimately from the very presence of all sin. So how does God save us from the power of sin? Paul says it here in verse 19. He says, He is saving me right now through your prayers and the Spirit of Christ, the support of the Spirit of Christ in my life. So He saves us through the prayers of other believers and through the assistance of the Spirit of God in our lives. That's why it's so important that we pray for one another. That we are praying constantly for one another as we go through life. Because the struggles, the temptations, the trials that you face, the circumstances you find yourself in, you need of course, to be praying yourself, but you also need the prayer of other believers for you in order to grow through that experience. We need each other's prayers. Even more importantly, we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, as it's spoken of here, at work in our lives. God gives each one of us as Christians the Spirit of Christ in our lives to provide us the power and the strength to live victoriously for Him and to sanctify us, to save us from the power of sin at work in this world. The Spirit of Christ gives us the power of Christ to fight the kinds of temptations and situations that we face in this world. He is our support. He is our assistance. He is our strength. And every one of you as Christians has the Spirit of Christ in your life to give you that power. Now notice again very carefully what Paul says here. He says, I know, we know that the trials we face in life, that this circumstance, these circumstances, shall turn out for salvation. The verb translated, the Greek verb translated turn out, meant to lead to a new condition or situation. The trials will result in a new state or condition in our lives. We know that whatever our trials are, those trials will result in something new for us. That's God's way of working in our lives. God uses our struggles to change us, to refine us by the power of His Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And we know that truth, so we do not need to worry about our circumstances. Why are you in the circumstances you're in? Is God outside of that? He can't handle that? No, you are in those circumstances. I mean, certainly because of choices we make in life, but because God is going to use those circumstances to change you, to refine you, to work you, to sanctify you, to grow you. That's how God works in our lives. And so we need to trust Him and not worry about all of the circumstances we face in life. Let me ask you, do you feel a little anxious when your cell phone isn't around? Do you worry about losing it? Do you always need to keep your cell phone on, check missed calls, emails, texts? How obsessive are you about the cell phone? Well, you may suffer from a new condition. It's called nomophobia, the fear of being without a mobile phone, a cell phone. The term was derived in 2008 by the United Kingdom Post Office for no mobile phone, nomophobia. People, research has demonstrated that people check their cell phones on average 34 times per day. 66% of people fear losing or being without their cell phones. 75% of people use their cell phones in the bathroom. Have you used your cell phone in the bathroom? I have, you know, and it's like, whoa, this is really weird. It's very strange. 55% of women would rather leave home without makeup than without their cell phone. 11% of respondents would rather leave home without pants than their smartphones. Now that's getting pretty bad when 1 out of 10 people would rather leave home without their pants than the cell phone. 40% said they would start to miss their phone in less than an hour. How obsessed are you with staying in touch via your cell phone? Now let me ask you, how connected are you with the Lord? That smartphone isn't going to save you. The Lord will. How connected are we with the Lord? How dependent upon Him are we? How constantly are we in touch with the Lord through prayer? and the Spirit of God living and working in our lives. That's far more important than any cell phone. We fret, we worry when we cannot be in constant contact with others, but we really need to take our needs to Him. Paul writes later in this letter, Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing." Nothing. That's rather all-inclusive. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Where do you go first when you start to worry? Grab that cell phone and call somebody, or go to the Lord and trust Him. You want to be free from worry? The only way is Him. He promises to give us the peace that passes all understanding when we go to Him and we trust in Him. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength." It's good advice. Whatever you're going through right now, take it to the Lord in prayer. He'll give you peace for the battles today. Worry robs us of the strength of today, and it doesn't solve anything about tomorrow. Your strength comes from Him. So remember, our trials, our circumstances result in our salvation. Second truth we need to remember, our hope will not be disappointed. Verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything." And we'll stop right there because the third truth follows this contrast. He's going to contrast this with "but" and then the third truth. Our hope will not be disappointed. The Greek word for earnest expectation is really a very fascinating Greek word. You know that they often put multiple words together to make a word, and this one actually is put together from three different Greek words. The first word meant to look away from your circumstances or your situation. So the first part of this earnest expectation is looking away from those circumstances or situation. The second word is the word "head," and the third word is the word "to think or imagine." So earnestly expecting something is to think or imagine in your head something different from your current circumstances. That's an earnest expectation. You are expecting, it's a mental process. You're expecting something different from your current situation. And you are earnestly expecting that. And Paul has an eager or earnest expectation and a hope, he said. Well, hope is looking for something different as well. And he says his hope is that he will not be put to shame in anything that happens in the days ahead. Now, it's possible that Paul is thinking of his upcoming trial, and he hopes that he will not be disgraced or humiliated at his trial. The word can mean to be disgraced or humiliated. But the word can also mean to be disappointed. And in fact, in the Greek language and in the New Testament, it is most often, it means to be disappointed when it is coupled with the word hope. So probably best here to understand it as he does not want his hope to be disappointed, because that's the primary meaning of the word with hope. When you hope for something, what happens? You're ripe for disappointment, aren't you? You can easily be disappointed when what you hope for doesn't work out like you hoped for. So often we are disappointed by our hopes. We hope for a new job, and it doesn't come about. We enter into marriage with high hopes, and we are disappointed when the marriage does not work out as we wanted it to work out. We hope to get into a particular college or follow a particular career, only to be disappointed by that hope when it doesn't work out, when it falls apart and we have to go in another direction. We hope that the sickness will be healed, but we're disappointed when it is not. We're still sick. January, right now, can be a time of great disappointment when people's hopes for the holidays come crashing down and the bills come due and everyone's depressed because I'm disappointed in the hopes that did not happen. And there are a lot of discouraged people in this world because their hopes in life have not worked out. Maybe some of you, your hopes have not turned out right. Not long ago, Hayden Planetarium in New York City issued an invitation to those who were interested in applying to be a part of the crew on a journey to another planet. 18,000 people applied. They gave the applications to a panel of psychologists who examined them thoroughly, and they came to the conclusion that in the vast majority of the applications, those who applied did so because they were so discouraged with their current lives that they wanted to start something new. They wanted a new beginning, a new start in life, and they thought going to another planet might do that. Hope can lead to huge disappointments. And Paul says here that his eager expectation and hope will not be disappointed. Well, how can his hope not be disappointed? The only way his hope would not be disappointed if his hope is in Jesus Christ. When we hope for the things of this world, we will face disappointments. There is not a person in this room who has not faced disappointments when your hopes did not turn out the way you wanted your hopes to turn out. We all face disappointments. But when we hope in Christ, we will not be disappointed even when we are disappointed. And I'm not talking in circles here. Well, I am sort of, but it's still a true circle. When we get our eyes off our present circumstances and we realize that Christ is our hope, then we have an expectation that we will not be disappointed in whatever He does in our lives, even if we are disappointed in what happens in our lives. That is a huge difference that the Christian has. Yes, we feel disappointments in life, but we realize that God has something better. Always has something better. And the Lord is at work, and we can hope in Him, and our hope in Him will never be disappointed. Because if the Lord leads us through disappointments, we can be confident that He has something better for us in the end, even though the process is painful. Do you believe that? That's the Christian hope. That God has something better, even if I am bitterly disappointed in this moment and my hopes for this world. We will not be disappointed in whatever the Lord has for us in the end because God's plans are always, always, always better. Hang on to that. Denise's 8-year-old son, Jonathan, plays on an ice hockey team. One day his coach announced a contest. The winner would receive 2 tickets for a Colorado Avalanche National Hockey League game. I heard this morning the NHL is back on, is that right? So all of the hockey fans can look forward to watching the Bruins and whoever else again. Well, anyway, Jonathan competed hard. He wanted desperately to win those free tickets. But the tickets went to another boy, and he came home bitterly disappointed. And if you know, 8-year-old disappointments are, they're huge, aren't they? Bitterly disappointed. On the drive home, he was in tears. And Denise said, look, if the desire of your heart is to go to an Avalanche game, you should pray about it. And they discussed that God isn't Santa Claus. He doesn't just give us whatever we want, but whatever he gives us is always better. And he wants us to talk to him about those needs and those concerns and our desires in life and leave it in his hands. So at bedtime that night, Jonathan prayed. God, this is Jonathan. I'd like to go to an Avalanche game. Nothing. You've got to be specific, right? I know you are busy with a lot of other things, but I'd really like that. Amen. Well, Denise's husband didn't know about their son's prayer, and the next day he came home from work and announced that a friend had given him tickets to watch the Avalanche practice. It wasn't a game, but Jonathan was super excited. The practice was held at the Pepsi Center in downtown Denver. Their seats were only 8 rows up from the glass surrounding the ice, right above the player's bench. And seeing that some of the boys were standing by the glass, Jonathan went down to stand by the glass there and watch the practice. He watched his favorite player, goalie Patrick Roy, but suddenly Roy skated over to the bench. He had broken the blade on his hockey stick, and as the trainer handed him a new stick, Roy looked at Jonathan and pointed through the glass, and they brought the stick around and they gave the broken hockey stick of his favorite player to Jonathan, just like that, out of the blue. She said Jonathan held that stick like he was holding up the Stanley Cup. You know, he was so thrilled, and the smile on his face, it was incredible. She said, Patrick Roy's stick now hangs on his bedroom wall. But it's more than just a precious souvenir, she said. It reminds an 8-year-old boy of God's goodness and how God always has our best in mind, even if it's different from what we wanted in the first place. And he is able to answer our prayers with more than we can ask or imagine. That's hope. Third principle, our courage rests in Christ's glory. Verse 20, the second half, he's talked about this hope, this expectation that won't be disappointed. And then he says, by way of contrast, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is confident that his hope won't be disappointed. And here's the contrast. Because with all boldness or confidence, he believes that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. And when our hope is in Christ, our expectation is that he will be glorified through whatever happens to us. Whether we live or die does not matter as long as Christ is magnified or glorified through us. And the word for confidence here, or boldness, means to speak openly or confidently in a public setting. It meant to be outspoken or bold or fearless before powerful people. Paul's about to stand trial before Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he can be outspoken, he can be fearless, he can be bold because of this truth. That no matter what happens to him, Christ will be magnified in his life. So his boldness is not founded on his abilities or even his emotions. His boldness is founded on the expectation that no matter what happens to him, Christ will be magnified. And when we don't care what happens to us and we only care about exalting the Lord, then we'll have the courage to stand before emperors because he is to be magnified in our lives. The word literally means to be made large, to be made huge, we can boldly face powerful people in this world because we know Christ will be made big in us and our witness. The verse tells us how and where Christ is glorified too. Christ is glorified in our bodies. Did you notice that? He's glorified, he's magnified in our bodies. Literally, it is the word body. Probably means figuratively our persons or our personal lives. But that's where Christ is magnified most. It is in your personal life, in your body, in your physical experience. That is very, very important to understand. Some people try to divide life, you know, into the sacred and the secular. The sacred is what I do for God. You know, I go to church. That's sacred. The secular is what I do for this world. My job. That's secular. I got to go to work. I got to do these things. And they divide life into the sacred and the secular. You know, the Bible doesn't divide life into sacred and secular. For the Christian, all of life is sacred. All of it. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing is sacred. It's devoted to God. The whole of the Christian life. And Christ is magnified the most, not in some special little corner of my life, like going to church or a church service. Where is Christ magnified? He's magnified the most in your everyday experience, on the job, in the home, in the neighborhood, your personal lives, in our bodies, in our personal experiences, in our physical lives, Paul says. Some people think that Christ is most magnified by establishing big organizations, you know, or churches, or creating and constructing great cathedrals, right? You've seen the cathedrals. They are marvelous. Great cathedrals are impressive. But you will not find the glory of God in the cathedral. I have stood in the Duomo of Milan, Italy, amazed at the architectural wonder of the second largest cathedral in the entire world. When we arrived there, the front of it was, the entire thing was covered in scaffolding. What a disappointment. It is beautiful inside, the stained glass windows, the marble frescoed floors. Incredible, impressive. You won't find the glory of God in that building. I have stood in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Wow, that is amazing. I've walked with the crowds to the Sistine Chapel, packed in like sardines in the Sistine Chapel, with all of the beauty and wonder of this holy place. And the guards constantly saying, "Quiet, please. Quiet, please." And then herding us like a bunch of cattle out through the other door. I didn't see the glory of God there either. I have stood in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. We did that just a year ago, about this time, shortly hereafter. And I've watched people kissing the slab that they thought Christ's body was laid on. You stand and there's around this glass enclosure where the rock supposedly is where Jesus was crucified. And three different religious organizations own the buildings there and they can't agree and they're fighting all the time about them. This place where Jesus supposedly was crucified and buried. And I did not see the glory of God. I see the glory of God right here. The glory of God is in you. His incredible, infinite beauty is in you. It's in me. That's what Paul is talking about here, that Christ would be glorified, magnified in my body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your physical life, that is the great cathedral of Jesus Christ in this world. That's where He is glorified. He's at work in you, and He will be magnified in you. Oswald Chambers once wrote, "The meaning of sacrifice is the deliberate giving of the best I have to God that He may make it His and mine forever. If I cling to it, I lose it, and so does God." Emily sang beautifully this morning this very theme, didn't she? Nothing except what is devoted to the Lord, you say. That's what all of life is about. And He is magnified in you, and He is glorified in me. Will you give your best to Him? Will you be His cathedral on earth? Whether by life or by death, Christ wants to be magnified, made great in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about. And that's why we can face the circumstances of our lives with confidence. You've all seen him on TV, I'm sure. Jim Cantore, the Weather Channel's storm tracker. For over 25 years, he's tracked, chased, run into, and reported on some of the most extreme storms on our planet. You know, and you see him there, and the wind's whipping, and he's telling you how bad it is, and you're thinking, why in the world are you there, you idiot? But he's telling us all about it, right? Well, in 2011, he provided coverage in the midst of the severe tornado outbreaks in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, Joplin, Missouri. We know, we saw the just horrible, horrible storms. Both towns obliterated, really. It was as unthinkable as you would think, Cantore says, having been there. Houses were piled up into corners. The streets looked more like movie sets. But according to Cantore, those kinds of storms that he reports on, those incredible events of nature that we see and go, wow, those storms pale in comparison to the personal storms of life, he says, that some people experience on a daily basis. In particular, he thinks of his two children when he thinks of storms, both of whom were born with Fragile X syndrome. That's a genetic disorder that can lead to autism-like symptoms. Cantore says that his children have the real storms of life, or what he calls, quote, the storms that hurt the most and never go away. The storms that hurt the most and never go away. Cantore says, what my children have to deal with on a daily basis is by far more difficult than anything I will ever come in contact with. Those are the real storms of life. And he's right. We look at Paul, and we see the storms of shipwreck. We studied Acts, and you saw the incredible things that he went through, shipwreck and prison and standing trial before Caesar, and we think those are incredible storms. How does a person do that? Some of you are facing even greater storms in your personal lives. You are facing storms that hurt and never go away. You face them on a daily basis. They're part of your experience because God has allowed them into your life. Well, I want to tell you to have confidence in Christ. He will carry you through those storms in life. He may not make them go away. They're the storms that hurt and never go away until you're with Him. But He will give you peace in those storms. Father, we look to You. You have said to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, make our requests known to You. Some in this room are facing those storms that hurt and never go away. And I pray, Lord, that you will help them to look to you for the daily strength and the peace to live out their lives, and that you would be magnified in their lives this week, in our lives, in Jesus' name, amen.